If you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and open it to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 98 today. Psalm 98. As we wrap up, I was talking to somebody this week. I forget who. And we were talking about, I was preaching, you know, a three-message kind of series. And what book are you preaching out of? And I'm like, well, obviously the book with 150 chapters. That would be the book you would choose to do in 3 weeks, Psalms. I trust it's been useful and helpful to you. It's been very helpful to me to be able to look and just to meditate and to live a little bit in this book that gives us words and songs and ways to express our love for God. It's a book that is really, in certain ways, all the books are full of truth, but Psalms is almost a response to the truth that the Bible is full of. And it feeds and nourishes us in some very important and helpful ways. Even last week, we looked at the Psalms of Lament, the Psalms of Suffering. And what we find there is this pattern that helps us to understand, how can we respond? How can we give voice to what's inside when we're going through the deepest and darkest nights of the soul? We saw even last week, remember those five ideas, that the Psalms teach us to respond to suffering with singing, together, with honest prayer, in faith, and always, always, we must respond to suffering in view of the cross. This week, I was just doing some reading, and there's a book coming out here called The Gift of Christmas. It's Advent readings looking forward to Christmas time. And this reading by Tim Keller, I thought, summarized so well what we talked about last week. Just listen to it. Tim's a pastor in New York City. When September 11th happened and New Yorkers started to suffer, you heard two voices. You heard the conventional moralistic voices saying, "When I see you suffer, it tells me about a judging God. You must not be living right, New Yorkers, so God is judging you." When they see suffering, they see a judgmental God. The secular voice said, "When I see people suffering, I see a God who's missing." When they saw suffering, they saw an absent, indifferent God. But when we see Jesus Christ dying on the cross through an act of violence and injustice, what kind of God do we see then? A condemning God? No, we see a God of love who pays for our sin. Do we see a missing God? Absolutely not. We see a God who is not remote but involved. We sometimes wonder why God doesn't just end suffering, but we know that whatever the reason, it isn't indifference or remoteness. God so hates suffering and evil that he was willing to come into it and become enmeshed in it. Really, that's last week's message, put far better than I could put it in about a paragraph. But that's the key of it, right? The Psalms of Suffering help us to see Christ as the one who sung the Psalms of Lament for us. And we realize that he really understands our hurt because he was hurt in our place. But that doesn't answer the question of suffering and the problem of pain, does it? Right? Because the ability of God to empathize and identify with us doesn't ultimately solve the problem of suffering. Because if God is the all-powerful, omnipotent creator of the universe who made this world good and designed it to be a display of his glory, then he not only needs to be able to empathize, he needs to be able to act powerfully to end suffering. If all God can do is empathize, but he's impotent to solve suffering, then he's not really the God of the Bible. And that's why we want to look today at Psalm 98. Because the Psalms of Lament are not the final answer that the Psalms offer to the problem of pain. The Psalms not only show us a God who knows what it's like to hurt, they show God as the King who one day will end all hurt and rule as Lord over all. The Psalms don't just teach us to sing as we suffer, they teach us to sing to the King who's coming. Let's start reading in Psalm 98 and verse 1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the earth, ends of the earth, have seen the salvation of our God. Think of that like stanza one. Here's stanza two. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous songs and sing praise. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. There's stanza two. And here's stanza three, the crescendo to the song, right? Let the seas roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This psalm of praise and thanksgiving has three distinct movements or stanzas. So as we study through this and seek to understand it a little today, I want us to kind of fill in this graph. I hate imposing charts and graphs on the psalms, okay, because this is not beautiful. You know, this is too linear. But hey, it'll work. It'll help us out here this morning. Each of these stanzas has a different audience that's doing the singing, a different reason or ground for the praise that's offered, and it actually has a different time frame that's in view. Let's look at this stanza by stanza. First stanza, Psalm 98, verse 1 through verse 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. It opens with this call to sing a new song to the Lord. It's not so much that you're supposed to create new songs, like we got old songs and now let's write some new ones, as much as we need to be able to respond with fresh praise to God for the fresh grace and goodness that he shows to us. So every display of his goodness, we burst forth again into song. And why are we to praise him? Well, you saw it. For he has done marvelous things. He has worked in miraculous ways. Particularly in focus here is to save his people Israel. He's made known his salvation. And if you look at verse 2, I want to kind of flip a preposition. I don't know if it's like this in any of the English translation, but I think it's better to do this. Because what it should be read is kind of like this. The Lord has made known his salvation in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his righteousness. The point is, it's putting this in the sight of the nations right in the middle here, okay? Because it's not so much that the Lord has revealed his salvation in these verses for the nations, okay? Verse 3 says, he's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. But the nations are viewing, they're looking in, they're seeing God's salvation worked out in Israel as a display of who he is. So the nations are standing by as observers, but Israel is forming the choir. So we could summarize this psalm here as a call for Israel, this stanza, verses 1 through 3, is a call for Israel to sing fresh praise to God for his salvation. So let's just see if we can fill in our graph here. The audience then is Israel. They're the people of God. They're the ones who are giving voice to the praise. They're the singers here. The reason is because the Lord is Savior. And it's looking back, probably not back, way, way back, but it's looking back to the immediate past to say he has saved us. He's made known his salvation. He has entered and acted. The second stanza begins in verses 4 through 6. And it's characterized by this bracketing phrase, right? Look at the verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And then look at the end of that stanza, verse 6. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. The idea here is that think of this like you're cranking the radio dial ever so slightly. Okay, not so slightly. This is a large crank. You know that, right? You're driving along in the car. The song comes on that you really like. It's not sufficient to be at 10. I need to be closer to 85 on the, you know what I mean? You gotta crank up the volume a little bit. We're raising our voices. That's why it says make a joyful noise to the Lord. Maybe accurately it'd be shout for joy before the Lord. This stanza is depicting the unrestrained joy of the nations before the Lord, right? Did you see that phrase? Make joyful noise to the Lord. Who's to do it? All the earth. All the people of the earth. And there's a sort of unmistakable wonderful joy here. It's bubbling up. The nations aren't singing an intricately planned and orchestrated chorus with detailed movements. Rather, upon the sight of the Lord, the King, they just break forth with unrestrained praise. The image that keeps popping to my mind is like the puppy dog, right? Who's been locked up all day and his owner comes through the door and the puppy runs and jumps and licks his face and knocks him over. Just this bubbling over of, I'm so excited, I can't believe it, you know? I don't know if that image works, but that's what I think of every time I read this. Why is there this joyful praise in the nations? Why? Well, because verse 6 gives us the ground, the reason. They're to make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh. I'm going to use that word Yahweh a couple times because every time in this psalm that the Lord is mentioned, you notice that in your English Bibles, it's written as L-O-R-D, capitals all the way, right? Okay? There's distinctions in the English Bibles between the words that the Old Testament uses in the Hebrew for God. Big G, God, is typically Elohim. Big L, but smaller, lowercase O-R-D, that's typically Adonai, okay? Elohim is like a creator God name. Adonai speaks to his power and his majesty. But capital, all capitals, L-O-R-D, that's the personal name of the Lord, Yahweh. I am that I am. It's the covenant name. It's not a title. It's his name. So Yahweh, the Lord, has not only worked in the past for the salvation of his people Israel, he is King in the present of the whole world. That's why the nations break forth into song. Yahweh is not just the God of Israel. He's not a regional God. He's not a little g God. He's the big G God. He's the capital L-O-R-D God of the entire universe. And so the people of the world rejoice because the Lord is King. So stanza 2, we're cranking up the volume a little bit, right? And now we're shifting the audience here. Not only is Israel in the song, all of the nations are worshiping because the Lord is King in the present. Here's the third stanza then, verses 7 through 9. And just listen here and ask yourself, who's the audience? You'll figure it out really quick. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. If it's possible, that volume knob goes up even more, right? We were loud before. This is fortissimo. This is the loudest of the loud, okay? This is all of the earth. And who's singing here? It's not just all of Israel. It's not just all the peoples of the world. It's nature and creation itself joining in on the praise. The seas and the land, the mountains and the rivers join together to praise the Lord, the coming judge. And in this stanza, we see a really cool poetic device here because there's a personification of nature. Obviously, seas and land and rivers and mountains don't have a human voice, and they can't actually clap their hands. They don't have hands. This is a poetic personification, and it's illustrating the sheer joy in all of creation as the Lord comes to judge and to rule in righteousness. Now, here's the question. Why is it that all of nature, all of creation, would break forth with joyous singing when God comes to judge the peoples of the world? When God comes to judge men, okay? Why is it that this is such an exciting scene for all of creation? Well, to understand that, we're going to go to two quick passages. You can flip with me there, or you can just listen. The first one, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 17. Genesis 3 is an account of the fall of man as Adam disobeys the command of God. Genesis 3 is about rebellion. It's about the rejection of the Creator God as Lord, and instead man deciding, I will be Lord of my own life. And as a result of that sinfulness of man, that choice to eat of that which God had commanded them not to eat, God then lists curses, consequences to the sin of man. And Genesis 3:17 is the start of the curses that are specifically spoken to Adam. Now, I want you to listen to this and listen to the order of curses. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is what? Is the ground. It doesn't start and say, Adam, because you did wrong things, you're cursed. The first curse is actually not applied to Adam himself, but to the ground that he would work. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Without attempting to explain all that's going on in Genesis 3, the important thing that you need to note here is that in response to man's sin, the ground is cursed first. The fall of man, in other words, doesn't just bring a spiritual separation between man and God and consequences on the spiritual level. The fall of man also brings about devastating physical consequences in all of nature and all of creation. So that presently, if you flip to Romans chapter 8, verse 18, presently, all of creation is bound underneath the curse. And Romans 8, 18 through 23 kind of describe to us the reaction of creation. This is a reaction of creation to being bound. Listen to this. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now watch how many times Paul will repeat this phrase, the creation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's a groaning by creation under the effects of the fall of man. There's a longing in creation to be renewed and to be set right again. And what's the hope that's cited in Romans 8 for the restoration of creation? Verse 19, verse 23. Verse 19, creation is waiting for what? This is so interesting because I would expect it to say something like, creation is waiting for the earth to be renewed. But instead, they're waiting for something to happen to man, for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23 clarifies it and says, it's the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, the completion of our salvation as our physical bodies are redeemed and glorified. What's the hope of creation? The redemption of man. Because just as the fall of man brought about the curse for the creation, so when men are ultimately redeemed, creation will be set free from the curse and renewed. See, for all of you who've trusted in Christ today, the Bible's clear that you're a new creation in Christ. Spiritually, you've been made alive to God, indwelt by the Spirit. But just look around the room, okay? We aren't a perfect people physically, are we? The battle of the bulge is winning, folks. And for some of us, even more so than it was prior to Thanksgiving. Arthritis is hitting the joints. Cancer is ravaging bodies. And we and all of the creation are waiting, longing with anticipation for a day when the curse of sin is broken and death is finally defeated. We're longing for God to set right what has been marred by sin. We're longing for a king who will come from heaven and set the world right, who will rule in righteousness and justice. And when he comes, we who are his people, along with all of creation, will do what Psalm 98 says. We'll break forth. We'll clap. We'll shout. We'll sing before the Lord, who's the King. As you turn back to Psalm 98, where we're going to finish today, I just want to make an important point of clarification as we turn back. While the coming of Christ brings great joy to those who are his people, Psalm 98, verse 9, summarizes what happens at the coming of Christ in all of mankind, right? It says, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He'll be a fair judge. For those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who are Christians, that coming judge is a great hope. Because in Christ, the verdict has been rendered on us. We're declared not guilty by virtue of faith in him. But for those who are not believers, who are the enemies of God, the coming of Christ is not their great hope. It will be their great day of destruction. Jesus taught this more clearly than anyone else in the Bible. That's why repeatedly in the Gospels, if you'll read it, when he speaks of the coming kingdom, of the return of the king to take over all the world, of the day when he as Messiah comes back to rule and to reign, what's his constant cry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He doesn't say rejoice, for the kingdom of God is at hand, because he's speaking to people for whom the coming of the king is not a day of rejoicing. Jesus knew that the arrival of the kingdom, although it is filled with blessings for some, will also be a day of great judgment for others. And if you don't know Jesus today, the call of Jesus for you is for you to turn from your sins, to repent, and to trust in the Savior. You see, on the cross, Jesus bore our judgment. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved, so that at his coming, we don't receive wrath, we receive great joy. But if you don't know Jesus, the coming of Jesus will not be a great day of joy to you. It'll be a day of wrath. Repent today. Turn to Jesus today. So, let's look back at Psalm 98. Verses 7 through 9 close our chorus of praise, close our hymn of praise. And in it, we see that there's an expansion of the choir, not only as Israel in the choir. Not only are all the peoples of the earth, but all of creation is praising the Lord who's coming as judge. And the look here is to the future. He is coming. He's not here yet. He's coming. Just think of this for a second, because we've talked a lot about how these psalms are part of the hymn book of Israel. They were sung in the days of David, in the days of Joshua, the days of the people of Israel. And this psalm particularly, you can imagine almost, can't you, being sung as the people returned from a day of battle. They're returning victorious. And they're singing that first stanza, right? Sing to the Lord a new song. He saved us. He's done marvelous things. And they're crying out to the nations around, look, look at the salvation of our God. And all of that is done with an anticipation toward that coming day when God will come as judge and king and ruler over all the earth. And the people of Israel would sing this as they returned from battle. The song of praise to God, who was their Savior in the past, their king in the present, and who would be judge in the future. But it's not just a song for Israel to sing to Yahweh, to the Lord. The Psalms give us this psalm and others as a model of praises that we should offer up to Jesus, to our King. We should praise Jesus, who's our Savior in the past. We should praise Jesus, who's our King in the present. We should praise Jesus, who's coming as the judge in the future. Just think through those three things. For those of us who know him, we should praise Jesus because he's our Savior in the past. Think of what he's done for you. Titus 3 says this, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out. Look at all the things he's done. He's poured out the Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we've been made alive together with Christ toward God. Jesus has saved us. So what should we do? We should follow Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing to Jesus a new song, for he's done marvelous things. He's not just our Savior in the past, he's to be our King in the present. We should praise Jesus, our King, in the present. Having conquered those great enemies of sin and death for us, Jesus has purchased us. He's transferred us from the domain of darkness and into his kingdom of marvelous light. He isn't just our Savior, he's our King. We're no longer just citizens of this world, right? Those who trust in Jesus are now citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We've been saved to be a display to the world, a first fruits, a city on a hill, a light in the darkness that lives for the glory of their King Jesus. We now live for him who died for us. So what should we do? We should do what Psalm 98:4 says. We should make a joyful noise and shout to Jesus, who is our King. And finally, we should praise Jesus as the coming judge and righteous ruler in the future. This Jesus who saved us in the past, who's our King in the present, will one day be the ruler over the whole earth. In the book of Revelation, John records his vision of that coming King. Revelation 19, I'm just going to read an excerpt of part of it. Revelation 19, verse 11 begins and says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." And notice the quotation straight from Psalm 98, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 16, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, Jesus will come again, just as he's ascended up into heaven following his resurrection. He will come again, but not as the suffering servant, not as a babe in a manger. He will come again like Revelation 19 says. He will come as the triumphant ruler of the world, and he will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and he will proclaim, "This is mine, and I own it." And he will rule the world in righteousness. He will reverse the curse of sin. He will conquer all his enemies. He will graciously rule over all his people on earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And just think of the blessings living for this King. He'll never raise your taxes because his wealth is immeasurable. He doesn't need your help because his power is limitless. He'll never make a bad decision in office because his understanding is perfect. He'll never need to run a campaign ad because he doesn't need your votes. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he'll come. He's coming. In the midst of your suffering, these words should comfort you. For he comes. He's coming. Are you hurting today? He's coming. He's coming. So let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing together before Jesus, for he comes to judge the earth. Sing a new song. Make a joyful noise. Let all the earth praise Jesus, our Savior, our King, and our coming judge. It was as Isaac Watts reflected on this psalm, Psalm 98, that he penned the words to his famous song, "Joy to the World." You know, we often sing the song at Christmas, but Isaac Watts didn't write this song as a praise to Christ at his first coming as a baby. Isaac Watts wrote the song in praise to Christ at his second coming as ruler. Just listen to the words through new eyes of understanding from Psalm 98. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. Right? Psalm 98, verses 7 and 8. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. We just read that, Genesis 3. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Joy to the world. That would be an apt title for Psalm 98, wouldn't it? Joy to the world, for the Lord has come. So is Jesus your Savior today in the past? Is Jesus your Lord today in the present? Are you longing for the return of Jesus as King, as Judge, as Ruler? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you and we just worship you today. We praise you because we have a Savior in Jesus who has done it all, who saved us from our sins, who now, Lord, we joyfully submit to him as the King over all of our lives. He's a King whose burden isn't heavy, whose yoke is light, who's come to give us life and it abundantly. What a joy to live for this King Jesus. And Father, today, even as we've learned to sing to the King, we look forward to the day when he comes back. And we say, oh Lord, Lord Jesus, come quickly, won't you? Come and put an end to this suffering. Come and put an end to the wrong. Come and end these campaigns and this endless search for a king who would be perfect by coming back as the righteous, perfect king of all. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. And come quickly, please. We worship you today, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think we're almost to Christmas time. And we've probably learned today that Joy to the World really isn't meant to be sung at Christmas time. But it still will be, okay? Because it's wonderful at Christmas time to remember not only the first coming of Christ, but also to look forward to his return as the triumphant King of all, isn't it? So Rachel, if you have Joy to the World, did I give that to you? Why don't we all stand together as we close today? We'll sing this in response to Psalm 98, Joy to the World, the Lord has come.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.